Good morning. Today's scripture is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you. Y'all can be seated. Good morning. Happy Valentine's Day. Hope everybody's was good. Last night I had a chance to join my beautiful wife for dinner with some other church members. We had a little Valentine's banquet here in Lexington. It was an amazing time. Amazing food. Very, very fun time. And if you're anything like me, do you remember when you were a kid? And maybe y'all didn't do this, I'm not sure. When I was in like kindergarten, first grade, you made the little box for Valentine's Day and you put it in it. Anybody? Okay, good. And you put it in the classroom, and everybody brought Valentine's Day cards, and you put your little Valentine's Day card in everybody's boxes and stuff, and you always hope that you got one from that girl or that guy, and if you did, you, like, kept it and stuck it in your room on your bulletin board. I'm, like, telling you exactly what I did when I was a kid. And this week, we've kind of experienced the same thing with Eli. The first time he's had his Valentine's Day at his school, and we had to make all these Ninja Turtle Valentine's Day things, and he put his name on everyone and took them to school and gave them out to all his friends, and just a really, really fun time. But I remember, too, when I was a kid, any middle school boy, that when you were middle school in the room, behind kind of the pimples and the squeaky voice and the awkward situations when it came to girls as a middle school kid, there's always one, like, secret weapon that we all had when it came to Valentine's Day, and that was conversation hearts. Remember these things? Who only likes the white ones? Anyone? Oh, me? So you had these as middle school boys. If nothing else was working, if you were trying everything you had in your repertoire and nothing was working, you could always pull these things out and just hand one to the young lady or read them to her. And they say things like, "Be mine," catchy, or "Kiss me." It's a bit forward, but okay. So conversation hearts have been something that we've always tried. And as a middle school boy, these things saved my life every single Valentine's Day, hoping to finally win the attention of the pretty little girl that you're trying to win the attention of. And I think sometimes when it comes to Valentine's Day, when it comes to this holiday, and really underlying all of Valentine's Day is passion, pursuit, it's love, it's romance. And I think sometimes we feel like this is our idea. You know, maybe some guys in the room are like, "It is my idea. I mean, I had the perfect flowers. We had a great dinner. I picked the perfect place," so forth. But truth is, it's not our idea. Like, romance, pursuit, and love, all of this goes way, way back beyond any of us. I believe we can track all of this, what is really exemplified within Valentine's Day, all the way back to actually God himself. I believe within the Bible, we see a picture where the Bible speaks about the God that we serve. This God is a God who, for eternity past, has always been. He's always existed in perfect relationship with himself. The Bible says that God is one, but he's also many. The Bible says that God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, also known as the Trinity, but at the same time, he's only one. Now, that's a mystery we're not going to talk about this morning, because to be honest with you, I don't know how that happens. But the Bible is pretty clear that God is one, but at the same time, he is many. He's existed for eternity past in that perfect relationship, ever giving, ever receiving relationship between himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, we as his creation, being created in God's image, we are very relational people. And I don't just mean romance. I mean, we all want to have connection with people. We want to be known by people, and we want to know people. It's really kind of a part of our blood. It's a part of who we are, really, in our makeup. We're all relational people. God is a creative God. And a relational God, which would make total sense why middle school boys are very creative and very relational. They're made in God's image. We're all made in God's image. And so Valentine's Day really exists because God is relational, and he's created relational beings who want to have connection with each other. Now, the Bible says, after God creates humankind and everything is working the way that it should, and all the connections, all the relationships are perfect, the relationship takes a turn for the worse, as any relationship does, because any relationship that goes wrong because another love comes into town. There's another affection that takes the place of the original affection. And the Bible says that though God was our first affection, our first love, that someone or something came and occupied our affections and took us away from where real true love originates. This series, Missio Dei, what we're going to be looking at is this mission that God has for the world. And God's mission, essentially, is to make all things right again, to make relationships work again, to redeem that which he has created. There's never been a more important cause because there's never been higher stakes. And so for God, he is on mission to make things right. And it's much bigger than just going and wooing that middle school girl with conversation hearts. This is the God of the universe trying to win the hearts and woo the hearts of the people that he has created once again, even though we've turned away from him. This is Missio Dei. This is the mission of God. Now, Missio Dei is just a Latin word that means the mission of God. Now, if I wanted to boil this mission that God has down into one phrase, it would look something like this. Missio Dei is a movement from God to all of creation with a goal of the restoration of all things and the glorification of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God's mission, I believe, according to the Bible. He wants, above everything else, to restore everything that has been broken by sin. Everything that has been broken in the fall, God wants to restore. And he wants to glorify the Father, himself, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the mission that drives him with a divine, holy passion. What I think is most incredible of the whole thing, though, is that God, as he woos the hearts back of those who he has created, back to love, our first love, he takes those whom he redeems and he uses them to redeem others. That's beautiful. God takes those who he wins back and then uses them to win back others. So when we come here on a Sunday morning, we're actually invited into the mission of God. As we turn away from counterfeit loves back to our one true love, then God wants us to be on mission with him. I believe the church exists because mission exists. When we gather here on a Sunday morning, it is not about what we can get. It's not about a little bit of childcare finally for the morning. It's not about coming and getting the pew that I want or to hear the song that I want to hear. The church exists, big church, big C church, because mission exists. You see, God is completely and totally dedicated to redeeming anything that has been lost. And he's going to use the church to make it happen. John Wesley said it this way, "You have nothing to do but save souls. Therefore, spend and be spent in this work." We, as the church, have nothing to do but to save souls. So whatever we accomplish within the four walls of this church, that's the end goal, the salvation of souls. We should spend ourselves and be spent in that work. The 8 weeks of this series, we're going to look at two major things. Number one, I want every one of us to realize that God is on mission to seek and save those who are far from him. But we also, as people who call ourselves Christians, as people who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, we are obligated to join in this mission with God as well. We cannot come with a spectator mentality or consumer mentality. We have to have a mission mentality to be on mission with God. This means that anything else that really gets in the way of the mission that God has given us to help restore all things to right has to take a back seat. So Netflix, all the time spent there. Travel baseball, building retirement, traveling the world, all these things that are really good, if it gets in the way of the mission that God has for us, the purpose of the church as a whole, then we're missing the point. Do you realize that only 100 years from now, the only thing that will matter will be someone's relationship with God? Nothing else. And so the church exists because mission exists. This is the Missio Dei. This is the mission of God. God is at work in the world, and he's using those who he redeems to continue this mission. Have you ever been in a situation where you've become keenly aware that you don't fit in? Like it's happened to me many times. But when I was 21 years old in college, I went to visit my grandparents who'd come down from Minnesota to Gatlinburg for a vacation. So I drove up, and we went out to dinner and had a nice dinner together, and they said, "Let's go to a Gatlinburg show." And I was like, "Okay. Never been to one. We'll give it a shot." And so we went into this show and we sat down. And of the 300 plus people that were in the room around me, I became keenly aware that I was the only person with brown hair. Everyone else sitting around me had a lightly gray shade to their hair. And so I'm sitting in this show, and everything's happening, and honestly, people are dying laughing. Whatever's happening is apparently very funny, but I have no idea what's going on. And the jokes that are being made and the things they're alluding to, apparently I was like one, two, three generations removed from. And so I did what every person does when you get into a situation like this where you feel like you're kind of sticking out like a sore thumb. You just fake it. And so as people were laughing, I kind of joined in like, oh, yeah. And I had no idea what was going on. And the truth is, inside of every single one of us, we have this kind of like this trigger mechanism that comes out whenever we get into a situation where we feel like we're sticking out a bit, we feel like we're not fitting in, we feel like we need to blend somehow. What we end up doing is we do exactly that. We just fake it. And I call it the allure of normalcy. Every one of us, I think, deep inside, we want to be normal. You know, like we want to fit in with people around us. And so because of that, the initial reaction that many of us have in a situation where we're feeling uncomfortable is to just look like everybody else around us, to fit in. And if you don't believe me, go to a middle school campus or a high school campus somewhere in Lexington for 15 minutes. You'll see a school full of students who are trying to be like everybody else. Or maybe it's the workplace. A group full of people trying to be like everybody else. It's the allure of normalcy to just fit in. And I think the problem is this. When we do this, this is a prevailing sickness that we have within the Western church specifically. We come to church on a Sunday morning. We sing songs to God. We listen to his word. We're challenged by him. But the truth is, as we leave sometimes on a Sunday morning, we spend the rest of the week doing what? Trying to blend in again. Just to look normal. Just to fit in with the world around us. And if anybody happens to point out something, we're like, no, that's not me. And we just try to, this allure of normalcy kind of takes over. And I believe this goes exactly against the mission that God has for us. We are meant to look different. It's really by design that we look different. We are supposed to stick out. We are supposed to look different because God is wanting to use us to continue his mission. And the best way for that to happen is for us to be exactly the opposite, oftentimes, of what is happening around us. So I want to challenge us this morning that when we come here on a Sunday morning, the sermon doesn't happen within 30 minutes on a Sunday morning. The sermon happens throughout the rest of the week. It doesn't terminate here. It terminates as we come back again and we find out something new that God has for us. And then we start that once again. God is on mission in the world, and I believe that God has called us to be in mission with him. We must live lives that are different. And that's what this series is all about. Our story starts where everybody's story starts, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The Bible says this, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. They didn't just happen. This is something that God decided to do. We see a story in Genesis of a God who is extremely creative. But we also, as we just said, a God who is extremely relational. And a God who is this great, who is this amazing, of course would create others to share himself with. And this is what God does. Everything that we see, everything that we know, God has created. Everything that we don't see, everything we don't know about, if it exists, God has created it. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says that God created the heavens and the earth and everything therein. There's a phrase that shows up oftentimes in chapter 1 of Genesis. Maybe you know this phrase. After each time God creates something within the created order, he says what? It is good. It is good. And so he creates this thing. He said, this is good. He creates this other thing. He says, this is good. And this is good. And you can just see him kind of like oozing over all this. This is so good. And when you look at the Hebrew word of the word good here, guess what it is? Good. The Hebrew word for this word good is the word tov. Everybody say tov. Now, this word good does not mean like good in comparison to something that's bad. And it doesn't mean good as in useful. This word good that is used here by God every time he creates something, this word means this, beautiful. This word means excellent. And so every time God creates something within the created order, he validates it as soon as it's created. He makes this and he says, this is beautiful. This is excellent. Then he makes this. This is beautiful. This is excellent. And the reason it's beautiful and excellent is because he made it. This is the words of an artist talking about his art. This is the words of a lover who's talking about that which he loves. It's beautiful. It's tov. It's good. Now, as you know, as God creates all these things, there's a certain part in the story where God creates the pinnacle of his creation, which is what? Humankind. Both physical and spiritual. God creates humankind, and guess what he says after he makes humans? He says, it is very good. It is very good, very beautiful. It is very excellent. To begin with, in Genesis, after God creates all of these things, God says, this is exactly what I've intended. This is so perfect. This is so beautiful. And the story changes in Genesis chapter 3. Once this relationship is established between us and God, perfect relationship, he validates us by saying, you are loved, you are beautiful, you are very good. Instead of continuing with that validation and that being okay, what takes place in chapter 3, after God has created everything, he says to humankind, all of this is yours. Everything that I've made is yours, except this one tree, this one fruit. Don't take part in this one thing. And of course, as any human being who's told, don't do this, what do? We do it. I mean, if you have a 3-year-old, a 7-year-old, a 55-year-old, every single one of us, if it's like, don't do this, we're like, I'll try. And so in Genesis chapter 3, God says, all of this is yours. You are very good. Don't do this. In chapter 3, verse 6 through 7, there's a shift in the story, and it says this. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Now, the words I think they choose here are very, very important. It says this fruit was pleasing to the eye. It was desirable. Apparently, the validation, the affection that was coming from God was not enough. This other thing looked more desirable. This other thing looked more pleasing. And so what they decided to do was to say, God, I know that perhaps you've said you loved us. I know perhaps you've said that we're very good, but this validation is not working for us anymore. We're going to find validation somewhere else. And so the man and the woman, they take part of this fruit. Then it says this, she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. What happens after God creates humankind and the relationship is perfect and we're validated by him and we know we're loved by him, we're very good because he says we are, almost instantly there's a new love in town. There's something else or someone else that comes to steal our affection. Now in this story, it's a tree with fruit. But in our lives, it takes all kinds of different forms. And if we're really honest with ourselves, there are so many things that promise validation. There's so many things that would promise you that if you take part in this, you will feel like you are very good. But it's a lie. Just take, for instance, relationships. Last Tuesday, we had this human trafficking meeting here at the church. I was disturbingly aware that there are girls and boys both around our country, around the world, that are looking for validation someplace. They're looking for love for someplace, and they'll find it wherever they can. And oftentimes, in this situation, they get caught up in this human trafficking. They get caught up in this place they never wanted to be because they're looking for something. We were warned, and we were encouraged last Tuesday to say, listen, if you're a husband or a father in this room, if you're a grandfather in this room, your children, your kids, your grandkids, they have to know they're loved. If you get nothing else today, please tell them they're loved. They have to know they're validated because they'll find it someplace. Many of us in the room, perhaps we're looking for validation through alcohol just to kind of numb things or through drugs or from overworking or from lust or fantasy or from popularity and success or sometimes just from food. We'll find something that will validate us, something that will make us feel like we're okay because we know we're broken. And the Bible has a word for this, and it's called sin. And it's the very thing that breaks God's heart. I mean, think about it. He created us. He validated us. But instead of being okay with that, instead of living into that, we said, no, we're going to find something else. Something else better. And the list goes on and on and on of what those things are. And it's different for every person. Now in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8, the story goes on to say this. After the man and the woman had eaten from the tree, it says, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Normally a great thing. They would have joined him. But instead, they hid from God. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Probably the saddest words in all of Scripture. where there was once relationship, where there was once connection, because the validation tried to be found someplace else. When God comes back into the picture, guess what humankind does? We hide. They hide in the trees of the garden, the very place that was created for them. Now, I love what happens next in verse 9. How does God respond to the situation? But the Lord God called to man. What does he ask? Where are you? Where are you? If you come to the Miller household and you don't see a small blonde boy, something bad has happened. And what I've noticed in my house, if something wrong takes place, my son will disappear. And so what we have to do is we have to walk around the house and say, Eli, Eli, where are you, Eli? And oftentimes you walk into his room and you look in his closet and he's sitting in his closet. We're like, Eli, what's going on? Daddy, I'm sorry I spilled the apple juice in the kitchen. I'm sorry I knocked over the diaper genie or whatever took place. And what's interesting to me is we, as human beings, we're no different than a three-year-old. Whenever we sin, whenever we mess up, whenever we fail, even if nobody knows about it, our first reaction is to do what? To hide. Adam and Eve do it. They cover themselves. They become aware that they are naked, and now they're ashamed. They cover themselves, and when God returns, guess what they do? They hide in the trees of the garden because that relationship is broken. But the question that God asks, I think, is so important. The question God asks is, where are you? And maybe this morning, the only thing you need to hear really is this, that I believe that God is here this morning speaking to you and to me, and he's saying this, where are you? Maybe you've been hiding for a long time. Maybe it's been months or it's been years. And this thing happened and there's shame involved and there's failure involved. And so because of that, the thing you feel like you need to do is just hide from everybody, especially God. But what I love about God is he's a God who pursues. He's a God who never gives up. And so if you wanted to boil down this series into one phrase, here it is. When we hide in shame, God pursues in love. When we hide in shame, God pursues in love. There's a monumental shift that takes place in verse 9, where God goes from being a creative God who makes everything in relationship, in perfect relationship. And in verse 9, God becomes a missionary God, a God who is on mission to rescue and restore all that has been lost. And he's relentless. And so for any person here this morning, if you feel like you're too far gone, you're not. If you feel like you have a child, someone in your family who's too far gone, they're not. Not because we have great efforts and money can make it happen. It's because God is a God who pursues. It's because God is a God who never gives up. And when God said in the very beginning, he looked at us and he said, you are very good. He never took it back. And so God will stop at nothing to convince us once again, no matter how we feel about ourselves, no matter how we feel about what our life what's happening in our life, God will say to us, listen, I can redeem you. You are very good. You are beautiful because I made you. Max Lucado says it this way, you are valuable because you exist, not because of what you do or what you have done, but because you are. The very fact that you're sitting in these pews this morning and you are breathing air, you are valuable to God because he made you and he loves you. We have to stop hiding because God is pursuing us. And he's asking the question over and over and over again, where are you? Where are you? And when we hide in shame, God pursues in love. And the best example that we get within Scripture, the purest revelation of what God looks like as a pursuing God on mission, it's a man named Jesus. In the New Testament, we see his face, we see him interact with people, and what we see within the pages of Scripture is God on mission, coming to rescue people. And so you see Jesus, he comes and he touches those that no one would touch. And he loves those that no one would love. And he pursues those who continue to run. No matter what happens, Jesus is going after them. And in Luke 19:10 and in John 19:10, there's a phrase that shows up after Jesus interacts with a certain person. And he says this. Jesus essentially says, here's my mission. Here's what I came for. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is Jesus' mission. I've come here from God. I've pulled on skin. I'm walking this earth. Eventually, I will give my life up on a cross for this very reason, to come and seek and save the lost. Now, if you look at any commentary, any really good study Bible, you'll see something said, and they will say that this verse right here, Luke 19:10, is in direct correlation to Genesis chapter 3. It is pointing directly back to what took place at the fall of man. And so essentially, Jesus is saying, what was broken at the fall, I will come and restore. What was lost at the fall, I will come and redeem. What was hidden and began to be hidden at the fall, I will come and uncover. Jesus' mission is to reverse everything that went wrong in Genesis chapter 6, chapter 3, verse 6. Now, a man named Alan Hirsch, in a great book called Forgotten Ways, says there are really three ways that Jesus does this throughout Scripture. Number one, he does it through proximity. He does it through proximity. He comes close to people. There's not any person in any layer of society within Scripture that Jesus would not have gone to. There were lepers, there were beggars, there were prostitutes, and Jesus goes to all of them. He makes himself available. And what Jesus does as a perfect representation of God, he validates them once again. I'm in your midst because you're loved. I'm coming close to you because you're loved through proximity. Secondly, Jesus does this through powerlessness. He comes powerless. Jesus does not come on some royal throne with a scepter in his hand, but instead Jesus comes with a basin and a towel. And he washes people's feet. Jesus does not come in with power and authority the way that our culture does. In our culture, power talks. Jesus came as a humble servant, subversive, opposite of the way Rome would have done things. And Jesus comes and says, listen, I'm going to come and serve you. And that's going to turn the world upside down. He comes powerless. And third, he comes with proclamation. Jesus has a message to send and a message to say to people throughout Scripture. And here's his message. Sin has ruined you. Sin has broken you. But you are loved by God. You are valued by God. And the way that you know you're valued is I'm standing here in your midst. I'm going to give my life for you. That's how you know. Proximity, powerlessness, proclamation. Now, what's most amazing of this whole thing is, as I said earlier, God takes those whom he redeems and uses them to redeem others. So though God is on mission in this world, we as a church, we have to join him in his mission. And we do it through the same three ways, through proximity. We need to get close to people. Maybe people we never associate with and people who would not normally be spoken with or touched or spent time with. We do exactly that. We go to them. We've seen so many amazing things within this church where people are going in proximity to others to show love and to show grace and to show mercy. We come powerless. We don't come with the house that we live in or the car that we drive or the 401k we have. Instead, we come to people and say, I want to serve you. I want to come powerless before you. I want to be subversive within a culture that says power is the way that you gain authority. Instead, I want to serve. And that's what will turn the world upside down. And third, we come with proclamation. There is something that we say with our eyes and the way that we treat people, and what we say is this: you are loved by God. You are valued by God. You are validated by God. He believes you are very good. So what I want to ask you is one simple question. Who is one person in your life that you know of right now, in your family, in your neighborhood, in this community? Who is one person that you could change your proximity towards, that you could get closer to? Who is one person that you could serve? Who is one person that you could go and with your eyes and with your actions and with your words, you could say, you are valued by God. You are loved by God. The church exists because mission exists. We gather here on the weekend because God is at work in our world. And he wants to use us to make a difference. Now, do we do this perfectly all the time? I'm the first to say, absolutely not. I fail constantly. But what I know is I want to be a part of what God is doing in the world. I want him to use me to make a difference here. I want people to know that they are valued and loved by God because I know that I am valued and loved by God. So this morning, I want to pray for us as a collective whole. Four services this weekend, the people that are called Mount Horeb, I want to pray for us that we would be people that would love people well in this community. That we would be people who understand that God is pursuing all of us because God loves us. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. I thank you, Jesus, for being a perfect representation of who God is. And God, we thank you for pursuing us. God, we thank you that even though we fail, even though we mess up, even though, God, sin has entered and broken so much of our life, God, we thank you that you will redeem it and you will restore it. So, Father, thank you for the people that are in this room, God. I pray that you would help them to see, God, that you are at work in this world. And, God, you have called them to mission. Help us to understand the Missio Dei, God. Help us understand the mission of God and help us to enter into that gladly as we work together to change this world. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.